Good morning, church. Good morning. It's sweet to be together. My name is Justin. I'm one of the elders and pastors here at Peninsula Grace. Man, it's sweet to be together and sing of the goodness of God that pursues us all the days of our lives. And we're banking on that faithfulness of him to us, because we know in ourselves we can do nothing that gives him glory or bears good fruit. And to that end, we just ask, before we get into the message, if you got your Bibles, we're going to be in Revelation 19 this morning. But, you know, as you've been coming, if you've been coming here for a while, you see that as you walk in the room, there are fewer and fewer available seats for you, especially at the 10:45. Where we've literally had people sitting on the floor in some of the services. Maybe on the first nice weekend of the year, we've had a few extra seats available magically. But man, hopefully people are worshiping God out there in the sunshine too, right? And so, but, you know, as we've been growing and we're feeling that weight of it, you probably have been feeling that weight of just Sunday morning growth. And we've talked about as a church, our heart is to plant churches here in the area, other local communities of Jesus families. We're recognizing more and more there's a both and there, where we have a heart for planting, but also discerning, Lord, how do we manage the numerical growth and see spiritual growth among those who are coming to our body? And so to that end, this Tuesday night, some of our leadership's going to be gathering together, staff, elders, deacons, to be praying and discussing toward that end. You know, we've been saying for right now as a church, we didn't see us adding a service or building a building or what some of that campus expansion would look like, but we want to always take our desires and thoughts and bring them to the Lord. And he's the one building his church. So what we're inviting you to is to pray along with us in the next couple of days leading up to that discussion. And that's the first of several discussions that are going to be going on over the course of this year. And we're going to be broadening that discussion, inviting church members and body members of our body into that discussion. But we just want to be seeking his face together. So would you pray with us on that we would follow the one whose goodness follows us all the days of our lives. And we can trust that he's going to lead us forward. So if you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 19, looking at the wedding feast, which in some ways is going to be a very appropriate Mother's Day text. And then as you'll see toward the end, it's a wildly inappropriate Mother's Day text because we're in Revelation. So next month, Jill and I will celebrate 6 years being married. It's piling up fast. Seems like only yesterday, babe. Seems like only yesterday. The day itself was one huge blur, right? The day of our wedding. One moment, it's early morning, and I'm remembering how to tie a tie. And before you know it, you're in a car laden with silly string and streamers off to the hotel. But the days leading up to the wedding felt long, right? The wedding party drama. So we're trying to figure out, do we have like even amounts on the guy's side and on the girl's side? And I don't really even like that cousin, but she'll help balance things out. You know, you've been there. My buddy just had a baby. I better call up my college roommate. He was kind of a punk, but he lives close. We'll bring him in. I got to match up the heights as they're walking down, right? We don't want to have any of this. And are their smells going to mix well together? All of these things. We've each got a single friend. Let's get them walking down the aisle. We had guest list drama, right? Who makes the cut? Who gives us the best gifts, right? That was the real question. You gotta find the rich people who can't make it and take up a seat and invite them. That's the fleshly way to think about it. RSVP drama. We were begging and pleading with people, please use the QR code and sign up. We need to know how many people are coming to our wedding. Right? And everybody continues to not sign up, and it stresses us out. We need to know, do we need to invite the backup guests if you can't come, right? None of you were backup guests, of course. Decoration drama, I can't even make a joke about the decorations here because I had nothing to do with the decorations, and I don't remember them at all. Haircut drama, I got my haircut on the morning of the wedding, which Jill says in hindsight was a big risk. But my hair doesn't cut bad, babe, it just doesn't cut bad. All of the drama, right? All the preparation so that that day would be filled with joy and celebration. There was a highway to the marital day of rejoicing that was paved with tears and angst of planning a wedding. And here, toward the end of Revelation, in chapter 19, John is given a vision of this wedding feast. We're actually going to see two feasts here in this chapter. And we're going to see that Jesus has done all of the heavy lifting, all of the wedding prep for a day of rejoicing and gladness on our parts. We're going to see it that the day that all of human history and drama and suffering has waited for, God with us, that we as people will be at long last wedded to our God in and through the person of Christ, our bridegroom. So let's open our Bibles and bring an open heart to see two things that we receive freely in Christ in chapter 19. The first one is that we get a feast at his supper. Feasting at his supper. This is often called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Many translations use that language. Now, many and most scholars say that this is a picture of Jesus gathering his bride. Everyone who has placed faith in him, whether it was the Old Testament saints looking forward to the Messiah, or today us, we're looking backward at Jesus as he had come and died and was buried and rose again for us. Jill and I had been dating long distance leading up to our wedding. Here is a FaceTime screenshot that I creepily took. I'm the little one up there. And we could not wait for the glorious day when we would finally be married so that we could be with each other. Like, we could be in the same time zone. It's really healthy for a relationship. We no longer just a week-long visit here and there spread out over the course of months, but we could wake up together every morning, and then there would never be a problem again, right? Like, we're right? This is the moment we've been waiting for, right? And church, this is the moment. Here in Revelation 19 is the moment that we, the church, the bride of Christ, we're waiting for. We get to be with our bridegroom. We get to be with Christ forever. And not like today, we get to be with him by faith, where we can talk to him through prayer. We can hear of his heart for us and his word. We can even see him in the body of Christ, our other members. But in that day, in this day, it's going to be eyeball to eyeball with the in-flesh Jesus. And Jesus taught a similar analogy back in Matthew 22 about a wedding feast. And in this, he paints a picture of a banquet meal that was fully prepared, fully provided. Invitations were sent out and that everybody could freely come. And yet, there's a guy that gets kicked out because he doesn't come with the right attire. You can't just waltz into the wedding with my khaki cargo shorts and Duke t-shirts, right? You have to be appropriately dressed. And here in Revelation 19, we see the same thing, a free feast, but you got to come dressed in the right attire. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him, our God, give him glory." Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. So we hear in this language, the bride has prepared herself with these fine linens. And yet, what does it also say? These were the fine linens given to her to wear. So we can feel this tension. Are we preparing ourselves, or does Jesus clothe us in white? Well, we see this tension throughout the word of God, and I would answer that yes. Yes. We see that in this, there is Jesus' part and there is our part. So let's look first at the bridegroom's part, his task. Jesus provides the feast and he provides the outfit. Next week, I fly down to North Carolina. My buddy Eric is getting married. And we are both bemoaning the cost of outfits for a wedding. Men's Warehouse does not provide free linens. Like Jesus does, right? The gospel is better than Men's Warehouse. You and I are born rebels. We are born sinners. And even our good deeds, the Bible says, are like filthy rags. They're done with selfish motives, not for God's glory. And so the idea here is that we cannot properly attire ourselves for the wedding with a holy God. And we were spiritually broke. We couldn't afford the white outfit. But the good news, church, is that Jesus paid the price for our sin. His death And then he rose to give us a perfect life and to cleanse us. That Jesus, at this wedding feast, he is himself the feast. He's been called by John sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world, and that he is the bread of life, he says of himself in John chapter 6. So Jesus is our protein, he is our carbs, he's sweeter than honey, like Jesus is the whole food pyramid. He is also our dress, our dress of righteousness. I love Paul's words in Philippians 3. To be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness, a right relationship with God, a right ability to live correctly on my own from the law. I can't do it, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. And so we see here that the reason that we can wear white to the wedding is not because we have lived purely, but because Christ has become our purity for us. Hallelujah. He provides the feast and the outfit, so what do we do? Well, the bride's task is to simply joyfully put on the person of Christ and learn to walk in his ways. Our job is to simply put on the outfit that Jesus has already paid for. The faith means to trust that he has sufficiently provided what we needed to be able to come to the wedding. It means when we're asked, why do you have any business showing up to the wedding of the holy God? And I have one answer, one word, Jesus, because of what he's done for me. So how do we prepare? It says here we're to prepare ourselves. These linens represent the righteous acts of the saints. We're reminded here that the new covenant, we're not just provided clean clothes, we're provided a clean heart. That Jesus has given us a new heart, that now in him we can start to learn how to live rightly. And I would say it this way, with our eye on the bridegroom that's coming tomorrow, we can learn how to walk in his wise ways today. As we behold the risen Jesus, who we are now going to be unioned with, we can start to become like him. And this is how the gospel works. It's not in order to earn. It's a response to what we've been freely given. When we see that our deepest needs and desires have been fully met in the bridegroom, our life starts to change. Our greed slowly gets transformed into a new way of generosity. Our lust becomes his contented joy. Our envy becomes a delight in the good of others. When we see how hard Jesus worked for us, our laziness becomes slowly turned into a zeal for his glory. When we see that King Jesus has forgiven us and that he is coming back one day to make everything right, it starts to change our anger and desire for revenge into a patient kindness for those who have wronged us. And it's only when our bridegroom satisfies our cravings that our gluttony can become a moderated discipline. And when we see today in part, but one day in full, our bridegroom in all of his glory, do you know what happens? Our pride begins to vanish and we boast only in the cross of our risen King. The bridegroom dresses his bride in his own loving life. What a gift that we have in Jesus. But it's not just for us. We also see here a reminder that the RSVP is open, and we are called to continue to invite people to this feast. At Jill and I's wedding, we paid for the feast. My parents-in-law to be paid for the feast. Thank you, guys. So people just had to come. It was free for them, but somebody had to pay the cost, right? Now for us, we have limited resources, so we could only invite so many people with the space of the venue, the amount of money that they had in their bank account, so only so many people could come. But at the Lamb's Feast, the seating is unlimited because Jesus paid the cost, and because he is God, he could pay the cost for everybody who wanted to come. We see in verse 9, I love this language. Then he, the angel, said to me, John, write this. Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. He also said to me, these words of God are true. The bride has been given a dress of white. The RSVPs have been sent. But this is John's vision of is what is yet to come. This reality is something in the future for us. And he says here, blessed, therefore, are those who are invited. And who's invited? Everyone. Everyone who has ears to hear can receive the invitation and come because the price has been paid, but we must come dressed in Jesus drip, as the kids, are the kids saying drip still? Is that a, all right, maybe not. They're dressed in Jesus' righteousness alone. So let's keep inviting. Let's faithfully preach the gospel in word and in deed. And my prayer is that the overflow of our joy in Jesus would extend out in an invitation to those in our lives who don't yet know Jesus as their bridegroom to come share in his feast. We get a feast with him one day at his supper. And then the second thing we're going to see here is that we get to share in his victory. We get to share in his victory. The first part of this chapter, we see the bridegroom with his eye on the bride coming down toward him. But the first thing that has to happen in order to secure that wedding feast is he's got to come as a warrior. Business must be tended to. And this is what we're going to see next in chapter 19. We see the victor called Faithful and True. Look at verse 11. Then I saw, here's another vision from John, for John. I saw heaven open and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice, he judges and makes war. The one who first time came as a lamb to be sacrificed now looks a lot more like a lion. The first time he came as a helpless baby in a manger and then hung on a cross, he is now returned, showing himself as the mightiest being in the universe to finish what he started when he rose from the grave and ascended as king. And what we see here in Revelation 19 is some beautiful things that we need to remember about Jesus. The first one is that he's the only one that's in charge. The only one in charge. Verse 12, his eyes were like a fiery flame and many crowns were on his head. This phrase, many crowns were on his head. It's interesting, so far in Revelation, the crowns on human kings have always been numbered. They have 7 crowns or 10 crowns, whatever the number is. Here it just says many crowns. They are innumerable. And you wonder, these could be the crowns that were cast down in Revelation 5 from the elders. These could be, in the ancient Near East at that time, if you vanquished your opponent, the other king, you took his crown. And so this could be that we are being shown here, Jesus is the only other true king. All the posers that we saw in Babylon last week, they have had to surrender their crowns to the King of Kings. That's how he's described. Look down in verse 16. It says, and he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, am I living in this reality today? Like, do I live my life as though Jesus is the one true king? And he is the one true Lord. Am I casting my crown down at his feet? Am I fully obedient to him, or am I doing what I want? Am I obedient to another false master? We also see here that Jesus is the only one worthy of worship. Look at the next part of verse 12. It says, he had a name written that no one knows except himself. That's mysterious. A name written that no one knows except himself. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, we see this pattern. Remember when Jacob in Genesis is wrestling with God? And he says, what is your name? And God says, why do you want to know my name? He doesn't tell Jacob his name. And then often we see in the biblical imagination, if you have someone's name, you have control over them. Like if you're a substitute teacher in a room full of kids and you've got a troublemaker, what's the first thing you ask him? What's your name? Because if I can learn their name, I can start to gain a sense of order, of control. But the reality is we can't control God. Our God is uncontrollable. Our God, in that sense, is incomprehensible. That doesn't mean that we can't know anything about him. That means we can't fully grasp him. Our God, everything that he is infinitely. And that's actually a good thing because that makes him worthy of our worship. We worship a God we cannot fully wrap around our brains around. We cannot fully sum up or figure out. And we certainly cannot boss him around. This is our King Jesus. Jesus lived the life that we could not live. He absorbed the punishment that we could not pay. Jesus has a name that no one can fully know, control, box up, and therefore he can be exalted unlike any other being in the universe. He's the only one worthy of worship. And so we ask ourselves, is that how I'm living? Is that how I lived this past week? As though Jesus is the only one worth all of my worship and praise and adoration? Or am I giving myself to something else? We also see here, he's the only one who could defeat evil. The only one who defeats evil. Look at verse 13. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He has a robe dipped in blood. Now, we ask the question, well, whose blood is dipped, has his robe been dipped in? Well, this is one of the few controversies in the book of Revelation. As a priest, there was certainly imagery in the Old Testament. When a priest had blood on their robes, what blood was on their robe? It was the sacrificed animal, right? And so who is the sacrificial lamb in this picture? Well, Jesus himself. It certainly could be. Revelation 7 talks about his shedding of blood for our forgiveness. Certainly. And remember, at this point, it says he's riding out to battle. The battle hasn't happened yet. So that could be a picture there. And we certainly know that that is true. Jesus' shed blood is for our cleansing. But it also very likely is a nod to the blood of those who oppose him. Isaiah 63 paints a vivid picture to that end, and we see the battle that's a sobering scene that's about to happen in a moment. But either way, one of the beautiful things we see is that we are on this scene as well. Look at verse 14. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. The same phrase that we just saw back at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and that there's a pattern in Revelation speaking to those faithful to Jesus being dressed in this white linen. The saints' robes are white, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, riding out to battle with him. Lord, I want to be in that number. And brother or sister, let me ask you, does your place in Jesus' cavalry, Does that define your identity? Is that how you think about yourself? See, the Bible tells us the bad news, that on our own, apart from Christ, we're actually far worse than we could ever know. But the good news is that in Christ, we have been exalted more than we could ever dare to believe. Like, believer, in Christ, one day you are going to ride on a white horse to victory led by risen Jesus himself. We're going to be behind Gandalf. Like, he's the one that's going to do it. We're just like, yeah, we're with him, riding to victory. But there is also a sobering reality to this battle that's about to be had. We see the victor who's faithful and true, but then we also see the victory at a beast feast. Now, our men are going to have an event later on this year that they are calling the beast feast. My prayer and hope is it is far different than what we are about to read here in Revelation 19, or else I would not recommend attending that. There's an ironic juxtaposition here going on. We have two banquets. We just saw the beautiful wedding feast of the Lamb, but here we're going to see a very gruesome, a very different picture where the earth dwellers themselves will be the meal versus the saints as guests of the Lamb's Supper. Let's look at this together, verses 17 and 20. Just a fair warning, it's graphic imagery. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying overhead, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. And then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it the false prophet, you hear those two of the three unholy trinity members we've been seeing, who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Happy Mother's Day. Just love sometimes when the text just totally lines up with the tone of the day. It's amazing. These are the ones who have denied the free invitation to the Lamb's feast. Now at the Lamb's feast, he himself is the feast. But here himself, here the rebels have become the feast. And what a humbling reminder of the end game of idolatry. Like, we can either let Jesus take our place and die for us, or we can pretend like we're God, that we're our own savior, and we see, when we put ourselves in the place of Christ, the destructive end that that takes us to. Now, what have these rebels been charged with? Well, Pastor Ross took us through last week in Revelation 17. They were charged with sexual immorality, that they had unioned themselves with the prostitute of Babylon, this picture of being co-opted by the world's sinful, rebellious ways against God. And here is a picture of their wedding. In a good wedding, what happens through the union of bride and bridegroom? Life comes out of them through children. But here, what's produced out of the union with the rebels and Babylon? It's death that is produced from them. And what we see here is a picture of the only one who can truly deliver and bring justice. Look at verse 21. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. Now, where did it say the sword came from? It came from the mouth of Jesus. And a reminder that just like creation came into being by God's word, we see here the final act of decreation also comes from the mouth of our God. We need to remember here, as we finish this chapter with the birds feasting on human flesh, this sordid picture. Remember the audience that's being written to here. These seven suffering churches. These, in the ancient Near East, to dishonor an enemy was to deny them a proper burial. And if you go back to chapter 11, those two witnesses that represented the faithful witnesses of Jesus, his church, they are denied by their oppressors a proper burial. And here, their oppressors likewise are denied such a burial. There's an eye for an eye. Takes us back to the picture of Exodus. When we see that final plague is the death of the firstborns of the houses of Egypt, it's a reminder of what happened at the beginning of the book when the Hebrew babies were innocently slaughtered at Pharaoh's hand. These seven churches would have been seeing on an almost daily basis the crucifixion of their loved ones, of family and friends, and the birds feasting on their flesh. And so how would they picture their loved ones? Like, if Jesus is really the king, how can I reconcile that with those that I love dearest dying on a daily basis? This is a disturbing scene. It's a scary scene, but how assuring for the seven churches that one day it's going to be made right. And for those in this room today that unspeakable evil has been done to, those who have suffered in some great way, and the gospel isn't just that Jesus died for our sins. It's that he's coming back one day to make it all right. All the sin, all the suffering, all the death, all the evil. And the king's return is the only way that we can make sense of suffering in this world. In light of his justice, our just God is going to make every wrong right. And it's also a humble reminder of the unspeakable evil that I've done toward my God and toward other people. I've been cleansed white in the blood of Christ alone. The cry of the martyr, if you remember back in chapter 6, the martyrs cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And here he answers it in chapter 19. He says, not forever. It's going to be a long time, but not forever. Remember, the point of Revelation is to pull back the curtain and reveal to us reality as it really is. And it all comes back to seeing Jesus as he really is. And here in Revelation 19, we're given this awesome image of a rider on a white horse leading his people into a sure victory. And the image here of Jesus as our warrior king is meant to inspire an awe in us. a holy reverence where we rightly fear him as king, where we're given courage and hope that he is the king, that we would surrender our whole life, all of our worship, all of our obedience to the king. When I see Jesus like this, it makes me want to run through a brick wall. I'm like, let's do this, Jesus. But it also gives me a quiet trust in the dark valley. It gives me a confidence to live faithfully when every other part of me wants to run to Babylon. So how do we hear and keep this word? How does the inevitable return of our faithful bridegroom and our true king change how we live today? Let's submit three things for us to consider, and then we'll be done. The first one is that it gives us a deep sense of significance and purpose to even the most mundane and daily tasks in our lives. The most mundane task can find a deep sense of meaning. In the months leading up to our wedding, everything I did was done in light of the coming wedding between Jill and I. Everything that I ate, how am I going to look good in my tux and in my swimming suit in Hawaii, right? Moment on the lips, forever on the hips. How I spent my time, right? Invested in wedding plans, honeymooning plans. Jill was going to move up here to Alaska, so I'm buying, looking into the details of a new home for our new family. All of our conversations were wrapped around the countdown to this wedding day. And brothers and sisters, every single thing we do right now, today, can and should be done in light of this great wedding day to come. Whether you're changing a diaper this afternoon, finishing a long, hard day of work tomorrow, or getting dressed for the wedding, that everything can be done with an obedience to Jesus, in step with him. It's done to make us more like Jesus and to be a witness to the people around us. Like it can all, no matter what you're doing, there can be meaning infused into it because of the day to come. It also can stir up a longing in us for the bridegroom to return and to feast with us. It would have been easy for me to get so hung up on the details of the drama that I missed what the day was about. It was about being with my bride. It was about the marriage that was to come, not just the event of the wedding. And I think as Christians, we can be really involved with church stuff. We can love to get online and have the theological debates, but we totally neglect an intimacy with Jesus himself. We can read Revelation and argue about the timeline of the wedding feast, but totally forget that this is about a marriage, a relationship to the bridegroom. I love what James Hamilton, the commentator on Revelation, said. He said, contemplating the wedding day that awaits us means meditating on the bridegroom that is coming for us. And this is where we want to have our eye. I love back in verse 7, the one kind of command we're given in this passage is this. Verse 7 says, let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory. Be glad, rejoice, and give him glory. Why? It says, because the marriage has come. And for us today, because it's coming. Because it's coming. Today, we can be glad and rejoice. And we can actually today, in part, begin to experience the life with Jesus, our groom, now in light of our eternal wedded bliss. But we can't experience that joy if our eyes aren't on Jesus. Am I listening to Jesus today? Am I opening his love letter to me and hearing his words of the gospel to me? Am I soaking myself in love with Jesus? If he's not filling my cup, I am empty. The only way to be glad, rejoice, and give him glory is to actually put our eyes on the glories and beauties of Jesus. But with that longing, also, the final thing is that it comes with a lament. It makes us lament today's hunger for justice and the future judgment for sinners. To lament our longing and hunger for justice and the future judgment. Today, we look around and we see the injustices, the suffering, and doubt all around us. But in our own hearts, but only in light of the coming writer, faithful and true, can this lament end, not ultimately in despair, but in gladness and rejoicing and his glory. In the movie Inside Out, I love how they show how joy and sadness don't have to be opposed. They can actually work together in a really beautiful way. I remember driving to my wedding the day of. We're going to the church, and in the back seat of the car, I had with me two of my groomsmen. They were college roommates of mine. One of them was in the middle of going through a divorce. His wife had left him for another man, left him with his two young kids. The other one, just a month prior, his dad went down in a plane crash in Lake Michigan. I told him, "You don't even have to come." And this is my wedding day. And man, what a cocktail of emotion as we're driving together to the celebration. But how sweet to share in both the joy and the sorrow together. And one of the gifts of Jesus' body, to be in a loving community, and I love the way I've heard it said, a shared sorrow is a half sorrow. And the reason, we don't take each other's sorrows away, we can't do that, but we can share the load, as Sam says. We can share in one another's burdens and have the burden, so to speak. But then on the flip side, a shared joy is a double joy. How sweet to be able to share and delight with one another in those sweet moments. We can do this together. This is our job, that we carry both the joy of Jesus' return and the wedding to come with the sadness of today's suffering for those who aren't going to receive the free invitation. And our witness to a watching world is that we lament and rejoice together in unity. We show the love of Jesus to the world around us that so desperately needs to receive that free invitation to the wedding feast to come and the return of faithful and true. Father, we thank you that you have communicated to us in your word what is to come. That the end game for the believer in Christ is to be dressed in his white linens, by grace presented to him as a pure, spotless bride. My prayer for my brothers and sisters here this morning is that you would just fix our eyes of faith on Jesus, and that as we behold him, we would slowly, by your grace, learn to become more like him, and that together as a church body, and in joy and in sorrow, to be a witness to the watching world, to spend time on mission, inviting more to the wedding feast, than anybody here this morning that is yet to reply RSVP, "I will be there," that today would be the day that they would put all their trust in the faithful and true King, in the faithful and true Bridegroom. Thank you for Jesus and what he's won for us. Thank you that he's coming back to make all the wrong things right, Father, all the sad things untrue. May our response here as we sing just simply be that, your people responding in praise to what Christ has accomplished for us. It's in his victorious, beautiful name that all God's people said.